You can open up to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, which is like a couple books before Psalms. So if you know where Psalms is, you can go right back and find Esther real quick. I think it's Job and then Esther, Job, and Psalms, if I remember right, but I could be wrong. So the book of Esther, as you will notice, is written in like a story. It has a story form to it. And the interesting fact about the book is that God or any of his covenants or laws or anything with Israel are mentioned in this. You don't see anything about God. It's a book that should help really to encourage us today as it reveals how God silently works on our behalf behind the scene. There's many, when you read this, there's going to be many coincidences recorded in a story which reveal that there really is a larger power at work. So you can't really dismiss it as not being, but there's certain things theologians for the longest time argued whether the book of Esther should be even included in the Bible because the fact that God really isn't mentioned here, but it does belong here. So there's a lot of, again, things that happen in the Bible that we'll see, or in this story that we'll see. There's things like Esther happened to be selected as Vashti's replacement. We'll see that Mordecai just happened to uncover a plot to assassinate the king. Ahasuerus, the king, just happened to have insomnia on the night that Haman's plan, he planned to kill Mordecai. We're going to see that when they opened up the Chronicles, the selection that they actually opened up to just happened to report of Mordecai's good deed. And then, of course, Esther just happened to gain the favor of the king when she entered into his presence without being summoned. So as we go through the story, we're going to see a lot of political intrigue and just things that are happening. And, of course, as we know, with the Persian rule, there came a religious tolerance for just about every form of religion. It began with Cyrus. Since the Jews believed that they served the true and living God, they naturally refused to accept the principle that, as we say, all roads lead to heaven. So because the Jews were trying to remain obedient and loyal to the king, but yet at the same time trying to remain obedient and loyal to God, there was a lot of conflicts there, and this gave the impression to the other nationalities throughout the provinces which Persia ruled that the Jews were an intolerant people, and it caused much hostility toward them. So it's not unlike the time that we live in today. It gives us some insight in how to live in a society and culture that has become multi-religious and immoral, a society which seems to be becoming more hostile toward those who worship Christ or those who seek to live their lives according to God's moral code and not man's. And as we see that within the Persian government within the empire, it was basically a pagan empire. And at the time, we'll see that, the Jews were already in Israel and Jerusalem trying to rebuild everything, but a lot of the Jewish people stayed back. And this is a story of Esther and Mordecai, those who chose to remain where they were rather than go to Jerusalem. And of course, there's the conflict of how can I live in a pagan society and yet at the same time worship God. It also helps us to understand that no matter how bad the obstacles of life appear, we can be assured that God is in control. It helps us to understand that God is looking for people who will, by faith, be willing to place their trust in Him and then do what is right in His eyes, even if there's a chance that it may cost you everything, even your life. So the events of Esther occurred somewhere between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, where the Jews were struggling to rebuild the Jewish nation. Ahasuerus, who is king of the Medes and Persians, is believed to be Xerxes by his Greek name, who ruled from 485 BC to 465 BC. Now, Esther would become queen in 479 BC. And although God is not named in this book, we can see that He is present and moving silently behind the scenes. It is not unlike today, where we are to walk by faith and not by sight. So where God is silent, and yet we know that He is there and He is in complete control of His creation. So where we as believers must rely on first of all, knowing God's word and then going to Him in prayer in order to seek His guidance and trusting that He is leading and guiding us in the direction that we should go. So this book here with Esther, I think it really helps us today as Christians understand, because we don't have prophets today. God doesn't speak to us. You know, we wished He would, but He doesn't. We have to study His word. He speaks to us through His word. So when we see the chaos that's going on, even within our nation today, but even in the world, it's kind of hard to see God being in control, but yet we know that He is, and by faith we trust that He is. And so all the things that are happening today, we can look at Esther and we can look at Mordecai and we can use them as an example of how should we as believers deal in our society, because we're getting to be basically a pagan society in our nation today because we've kicked out God. And with the political intrigue you'll see with Haman was self-centered. He liked to glorify himself. He liked people to, you know, bow down to him. And we have a lot of politicians like that today. So, I mean, we're going to be able to look at Haman and we can look at what's happening in our government today and understand that there are men, there are people who, because they want to be glorified, are willing to go to any extreme in order to be able to get their way or whatever it is that they want. So although God is not mentioned, we can see that the decisions and choices that Mordecai and Esther make must be based on some type of knowledge of God's word. In other words, the word that they had up until that time. They knew the word of God, even though we're not given that insight here in the book of Esther, because you can see by the way that they act and react in the circumstances they find themselves in, they have to have a faith in something greater than themselves. So there are choices of actions. When you look at it, their choices of actions are one of faith as they face uncertainty and death. Daniel 4:35, just to, you know, as far as God is concerned, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And in Psalms 22:28, it says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Romans 8:28, which we all know, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So we can be assured from scriptures that even in the book of Esther, although God's name is not being made, we know that He is in control. He's working behind the scenes, because nothing happens in this world that is apart from God's plan. The other thing we see is We're not given a lot of detail about Esther and Mordecai and what their background was, but we can see with Esther, she was a woman committed to God. We can see that by her actions. And when we commit ourselves to God, He can use us right where we are at. So God can use us in our homes. He can use us in our place of employment. He can use us in our church, in our community and neighborhoods, and of course our schools to influence others in order to be able to accomplish His purpose. So you don't have to be a queen or a king for God to use you. You don't have to be a Mordecai. But God will use us wherever we are at the time we are. And that kind of gives us an opening of Esther. So before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day You've given to us. We just thank You for the time that we can be able to open up Your word and to look into Your word. We just thank You for the fact that we can do so even though we're not together. We can still be together in spirit in our homes and to be able to listen. And I just thank You for those who have dialed in or are listening on the internet, the web page. And Father, I just thank You that You're a God and that You are in control, because it just seems like there's a lot of chaos in society right now, a lot of things that seem to be out of control. And especially for believers, it's hard times because we're not allowed right now legally, according to man's law, to gather together. But yet, Father, we know that You are still in control, and we just pray that You would give us wisdom and help us to know when to be obedient to the government and when to be obedient to You, even if it means going against what the government asks us to. So, Father, as I start this study in Esther, I just pray that You would just enlighten our hearts and our minds. Just be with me as I preach. Help me to do so in a way that is understandable, and I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So Ahasuerus was his Hebrew name, and of course the Greeks, if you look at history, his Greek name was Xerxes. So if you look for him in history, you'll probably find him under Xerxes and not Ahasuerus. His father was Darius, and his grandfather was Cyrus the Great. The empire was divided into satraps, or satrapies, they called it, which in turn were divided into provinces. So the king here, we will see, was in absolute control over all the provinces. In other words, what he said was law became law. So he's in absolute control. Verse 2 says that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he shewed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 80 days. So from these verses, we can probably get a little idea of Ahasuerus' character. I know that if you go into history books where you have what we would call secular writings, it talks a lot about him. But what we can see from here is he liked to impress others with his royal power and wealth. He was very powerful, and he was very, very wealthy. He was a proud and boastful king. He liked to show off. And for basically, he was egotistic. And we can see that here, that he holds 3 lavish banquets. So banquets were something that he liked to put on in order to be able to show off. And so we will have three of them. One, it says, lasts for 6 months. And this, the first was for his military and political officers. And it did last over a period of 6 months. And probably the reason why it extended so long, it was in order to maintain control and protection of his vast empire. So you couldn't pull all of your military officers and all of your politicians and have them come to a one-week bash, because that would leave the empire without any leadership. So probably what he did was he brought them all in a rotating schedule. So he was bringing them in. And so this would explain the length of the banquet, because a six-month banquet is an awful long time to party, okay? So we are not told the purpose of the banquet, but it must have been for military purposes. So the reason for the banquet really is ignored, okay? It doesn't tell us why they had it, and instead it's describing to us the events that lead up to Esther's becoming queen. So the person that's writing this doesn't go into the detail of the banquet. But the Greek historian Herodotus states that Ahasuerus was conferring with his leaders about a possible invasion of Greece. This was what he wanted. He was always looking for power, always looking to extend his empire. Ahasuerus' father, Darius, had invaded Greece and had been defeated at Marathon in 490 BC. Now, while preparing to return to Greece, it says that Darius died. He died in 486, so he never had a chance. See, his ambition was to conquer Greece. The first time he was defeated, his father was preparing to go in again, he suddenly dies. So it could be that Ahasuerus was seeking, in one way, to avenge his father's defeat, and at the same time, being ambitious, it would extend his empire. In 480 BC, the Persian navy was defeated at Salamis, and then in 479, the Persian army was defeated at Plataea. So we can see that Ahasuerus did try to conquer Greece, but he was defeated, and of course, at that time, when his army was defeated, his conquering days came to an end. Verse 5 says, "And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." So, at the end of the six-month banquet, Ahasuerus throws a second banquet, which at the same time, there's a third going on with the queen, and he throws it for everyone in Shushan. In other words, the whole city was invited to this, both great and small, it says. And wealth was once again on display, it says, with fine linen, pillars of marble, beds, which were probably actually like couches that people sat on, of gold and silver, and of course, vessels of gold that they drank out of. Also, can you imagine, he had to have been wealthy because he invites the whole city. He invites anybody that wanted to attend could. So, this man was very wealthy. Can you imagine inviting everybody from Naples to your house? I mean, how much food or drink or anything that would cost? So we see him showing off his wealth in this respect. So the other thing he had was wine was provided by the king. Drinking was a big thing in their culture. And each person was allowed to drink what they wanted. In other words, they could just drink. And you could drink as much as you wanted, or you could not drink at all. According to the law, none did compel. So it's not sure what this means, but usually at those times that the king was drinking, you were drinking. Okay, so if he drank, you took a drink. He drank, you took a drink. So I basically, what we believe this means is no one was to be pressured. In other words, he wasn't going to make people drink. They weren't going to be pressured to drink more than what they wanted to. In other words, do according to every man's pleasure. The other banquet was a feast put on by Vashti for the women. So while the king entertained the men, the queen entertained the women. Verse 10 says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bishtha, Harbona, Biththa, and Abakta, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the royal crown to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So here we see on the last day of the banquet, the king was in high spirits from wine, it says. In other words, he was probably drunk. And in his drunken state, he orders his queen to make an appearance so he could show her off in front of all the men. And she refuses to obey. So, I mean, look at his personality. He likes to show off his power. He likes to show off his wealth. And he wants to show off his wife because she was a very beautiful woman. So he wanted to be able to show and parade her before men. So she refuses to obey. And there may have been several reasons. One was, and it doesn't tell us why, but first, as it had already been stated, it seems that the men and the woman were being entertained separately here. So she was entertaining the women. Could be she didn't want to be pulled away from entertaining, so she said no. The other reason was to ask her to appear and parade herself before men. To her, probably would be humiliating and degrading for her as a woman, and especially as a queen. I mean, she was royal. You know, she wasn't about to allow her husband to drag her through a bunch of these drunken men, right? Which they probably all were, most of them. So she refused, but we aren't told why, but we are told that the king takes great offense to her refusal, and he becomes very angry. So he's not only drunk, but now he is very angry. The two do not mix. So in his mind, his wife had humiliated him in front of everyone. He was put in an embarrassing situation. And so her offense was actually threefold. First, she challenged the authority of a man. You didn't do that at that time. The second was she was disobeying the orders of her husband. And the third thing is she actually had the gall to defy a direct command from the king. So, I mean, she had a lot of odds against her here because her husband happened to be the king. Now, as with many egotistic men who like to control everything around them, he finds himself unable to control himself. In other words, he has no self-control. He wants to control everything around him, but he himself can't even control himself as we'll see here. He was both drunk and angry. He ruled over a mighty empire, but failed to rule over himself. And Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So when he did not get his own way here, he actually throws what we would call a childish temper tantrum. And it's sad when we as men, okay, in our anger, or when things don't go our own way, where we act irrationally. We throw temper tantrums. And when we do that, it's no different than being a child throwing themselves on the floor and banging their head and their fists. And basically, this is what he was. He felt humiliated. He was angry. He was drunk. He throws a tantrum. So the danger of consuming alcohol, and again, the Bible doesn't restrict drinking alcohol, but it does restrict becoming drunk. So the danger of consuming alcohol is that it can overcome you. In other words, it'll take control of you and cause you to act in ways that you would never act when you are sober. In fact, some people become so drunk, they don't even remember what they did when they woke up the next day. And they have to listen to everybody else tell them what a fool they made of themselves. And so alcohol can control you. So the danger also of uncontrolled anger is it can lead you to say and do things that you never do if you remain calm and in control. And I'm sure that we've all been in arguments or become angry before where we've said things that we should have never said, words that can never be taken back. And so here we have the king who is both drunk and angry. So had he not been drunk, he would have never asked his wife to display her beauty. He'd have never done that in the first place. It was an act of conceited pride, basically. He was treating her more as his possession and object rather than his wife and his queen. I think that we need to remember as husbands that our wives don't walk behind us. They walk beside us. And women deserve the respect. We have different responsibilities. So what he was doing was he wasn't allowing his queen to walk beside him. He was treating her as if the only reason she was his wife was because she was beautiful. And he owned her. So the sad part of this is that, the other thing is he felt publicly humiliated, and of course now his pride causes him to make another foolish and irrational decision. So the sad part is that Vashti was right. When you look at this situation, the queen was right. Okay? He was wrong in what he was asking for. So here, she's right, he's wrong. But anger has a way of blinding us to our own faults. In other words, he couldn't admit that he was wrong. And then anger causes us to act in irrational ways. Proverbs 14:17 says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." So verse 13 says, "Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shathar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Mirish, Marsena, and Mechmukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, sounded like I was a television show. I'm used to mead. Of course, that's a drink, isn't it? Okay, I'm getting out of line here. Which saw the king's face, which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. So chances are, if the king would have been, you know, if he'd have just taken time to sober up, give himself some time to think things through, he could have avoided making a rash decision that he could not take back. So the king, we see, had seven counselors who advised him in matters of state and who actually had the right to approach a throne. Not many people had the right to approach the throne. If you approach the throne without permission, you would be put to death. Here, these seven men could come in and out anytime they wanted in the king's presence. They were presence. They were his advisors. So they were, quote, the wise men of the court. So understood the times implies that they were astrologers who consulted the stars and also used various forms of divination to help guide decisions. In other words, they looked to the stars, they practice, you know, magic or different forms of divination to help them make decisions. So these men also, as we can see, as some in the political world, these men knew how to flatter and manipulate the king in order to protect their positions and to get what they wanted. And we'll see this with Haman a lot too. When he comes into the story, Haman flattered the king a lot, but everything that he did was for his own self. And so we have these men who naturally they're going to try to think of what is the best thing for me to tell the king here. Okay, what's the best thing? What's the best advice that I can give him? You know, what is it that's going to help protect my position here? So wanting to find out how others publicly viewed Vashti's disobedience, he's consulting his advisors because he was humiliated. He was embarrassed. How did everybody take that, right? I mean, what are people talking about? What are people saying? And so he's asking his advisors, what do we do? What's the situation here? And it says, and Mechmikan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti, the queen, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it not be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which shall be publicized throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give their husbands honor, both great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princess, and the king did according to the word of Mechmikan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So we see that Mechmikan is quick to offer his advice. And as you can see, he exaggerates the problem here. He says that her actions are going to affect the whole empire. This is going to be completely out of control. Every woman throughout the whole empire, they're going to hear what happened. Women would be encouraged to hold their men in contempt. They would refuse to obey their husbands. This is horrible. This is disastrous. I mean, think of what's going to happen throughout the whole empire because of what she's done today. No man's going to have peace in his life anymore. So his solution is to get rid of her. Get rid of her. Get rid of the queen. And of course, to protect himself, because remember, he's given advice to the king. So to protect himself, Memucan also suggests that let's make this a law. Okay, let's get this right in writing, because once the king put something in writing, he couldn't change it. So he's not only given advice, but he's also protecting himself. So the laws of the Medes and Persians were irrevocable. They could never be changed. So I think when you're looking at Memucan, he knew that if his advice was not made into law, there was a slight possibility that after the king had time to think and cool down and calm down a little bit about what he was actually doing, there was a possibility that Vashti might later gain his favor and be restored to her position as queen. And that would not go over very good, because can you imagine what she would be if she could get back into being the queen, knowing that it was his advice that took her away? So this would not bode well for him, since it was his idea. So let's make this a law. Okay, so once he made a law, he couldn't change his mind. And we'll know that, you know, later on he did have second thoughts. He felt bad about what he did. He realized that he was very foolish in making this decision. So the other thing here is, you wonder, okay, as quick as he was to speak up, because we had all these advisors and he's the first one that speaks up real, and you notice that no one else says anything after, there's nobody else had another idea, right? But the king must have liked this, and they must have saw the king light up a little bit, so nobody dared say anything. So we have, you kind of wonder whether as quick as he spoke up, maybe he wasn't having marital problems of his own. You know, maybe his wife wasn't doing what she was supposed to, or treating him with respect and honor. Maybe he didn't deserve it. So maybe with his rocky marriage here, he found this as an opportunity to get rid of his own wife. Not only get rid of her, but at the same time, he'd be able to retain everything that might belong to her. Because see, what would Vashti? She's not only losing the queen, but anything that belonged to her. Everything. She's just being cast out. So maybe there was a little bit of manipulation behind this law. And of course, we know people wouldn't be like that, right? They wouldn't use their own personal experience to get a law in place in order to be able to help things out. But the problem with this is that, you know, when you think about this, this law would permit every man to easily divorce his wife for the smallest infringements. And to think that a law could make a woman respect and honor her husband. There's no law, I don't care what you put in place, if they obeyed, it would only be out of fear, not out of honor and respect of this law. It would be out of fear. So here they're placing a law in place in order to make women honor and respect and obey their husbands. And there's no way that we know when God gave us laws, but we have a tendency to break them, don't we? Man gives us laws. We have man-made laws, but we have a tendency to break them, don't you? So laws don't guarantee there's going to be a change in people. Laws don't change people. So to end here, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Vashti, okay? Now, she kind of just disappears, but there are some scholars, because there's who I guess believe that she may have been because the next king down would be Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 425 BC, and it says that many believe that the mother of this man was Vashti, although her name was changed maybe. So whoever this woman was, she exercised great influence during her son's reign. And of course, he was born in 483 BC, the same year of the great banquet. So if this woman was this man's father who was to become queen, it could be she was actually pregnant at the time and didn't want to be paraded before men. So, and that's not written in stone, but it is a possibility that, but the king had other, he had other wives. So whoever this woman was a very powerful woman. So that's just something for your information. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's just what some people believe. So anyway, leading up to the conclusion of this chapter, this is what leads up to the need for a new queen. Now we know why Esther's going to have an opportunity to become queen. So we have a basic background of everything. So the stage is now set for Esther to become queen. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could just look into your word. And Father, as we do study Esther, help us to just read the story and understand, you know, put ourselves in the position of these people here and realize that they were just human beings. They could be controlled by sin. Some of them were pagans. Others, although sinners, they sought to be obedient to you, and they sought to look to you. So help us to be able to see how your hand is behind this, because we know what's coming. You've seen the future. You know what Haman is going to devise for the Jewish people. And before that even happens, you're allowing certain circumstances and instances to come up where there's a need for a new queen. And it just happens that that new queen is going to be a Jewish woman named Esther. So we can see your guiding hand already starting in this. And help us as believers today. Father, all we have is your word, and we have prayer, and it's something that we need to use by faith. We need to trust you. So when we see the circumstances around us and a lot of the injustice that's happening now, help us to be able to make wise decisions and discern the right things to do, and to be able to stand up for those right things. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess we will end with God be with you till we meet again.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel, God uphold you. With his sheep, securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Neath his wings protecting hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick and found you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And that concludes our morning's worship service. I trust that the Lord will be with you through the rest of the week.